This morning's Bible reading is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10.
The reading of this text, there were some that the Apostle Peter was aware of that were teaching things that were not right. What they were teaching was that there's not going to be a second coming of the Lord. That everything that is just always been that way, and it's always going to be that way. And we see evidence of that in the previous verses, but Peter said, "For this they willfully forget," verse 5, "that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water, by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, when we read these passages, most, I would say, in this audience, you're well aware of the fact that there is an appointed time in which this world is going to be destroyed. Evidently, that's why you're here this morning, because you want to worship the Lord, and you understand that there is a day coming when this world and all the things that are in it will no longer exist. And so you want to serve the Lord so that when that time comes, you can have a home with God in heaven. Isn't that so? We want to go to heaven. And as we look at this passage, we see Peter's assurance that there were some who obviously would not be prepared for that day. Sometimes we strive in a lot of different ways to try to be what we think the Lord wants us to be. And we come up short. Sometimes we find that our lives are very dissatisfying, and what's going on in my life I know is displeasing to the Lord. And we try a lot of different things to find something that fills that void when we know we're not what God wants us to be. We're going to be talking this morning about the book of Ecclesiastes. And in order to preface our study this morning, I want to call your attention to an Old Testament text that was written about King Solomon prior to the writing, it appears, of the book of Ecclesiastes. And that is, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. In this text, we learn that Solomon has been made king. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, it tells us that the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And in Gibeon, Jehovah appeared unto Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Now, how would you answer that? When you look at your life and say, "Well, now my life's not what I want it to be," what would you want to change about it? Would you want to change by saying, "Well, I would like a whole lot more wealth. I'd like a good education. I'd like to have this particular type or kind of job." Or perhaps we would look at our family and say, "My family is a mess. If I could make a wish from God, I would desire that my family relationships could be something different from what they are. I want my life to be better than what it is." And look at what Solomon asked for. In 1 Kings chapter 3, it says in verse 6, "Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great loving kindness, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Jehovah, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give thy servant, therefore, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this thy great people? I find it interesting that when we look at the thing that Solomon asked for, in recognizing his greatness even as king, he didn't ask for a whole lot of things that might be of great interest to us, but rather, he asked for wisdom that he might be able to govern God's people. God said, because you have not asked for all these other things, such as a long life, or riches for yourself, verse 11, or the life of thine enemies, because you have not asked for those things, I'm going to give you those things, but I'm going to give you a degree of wisdom that's beyond any man that has ever lived or shall ever live. And then he said in verse 14, and if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. Now, how would you like to have the opportunity to ask God to give me anything that you want? Would you ask for what he asked for? Would your reason be the reason that he asked? As he asked out of humility, I am as but a little child. I don't know how to make judgments. But that's my job as king over Israel. You're a great people. Grant me wisdom that I might be able to discern between good and evil and judge this thy great people. Now in the position that Solomon was in, as king over Israel, and in the position that Solomon was in as so blessed by God, it's interesting to see that Solomon was not a happy man. He was not a happy camper with all of those things. Now, we live in an age where we can have just about anything that you want to have. As far as health is concerned, we live in an advanced world where many diseases are treatable if not curable. We live in a world where you can travel from one side of the world to the other side of the world in a matter of hours. We live in a world where our state of comfort as far as the blessings of our home are concerned are perhaps greater than they've ever been in any age of the history of the world. And yet as we look round about us, we struggle with things because we're not happy. We're not satisfied with the way that things are. There are things that we want to change, things that we hope would be better than what they are. Does that sound about right? And as we look at those things, I want you to think about what Solomon had. I want you to think about the things that he tried, and then the things that failed. And then overall, the thing, singular, that succeeded. When we're looking for happiness, what we may call for our purposes this morning, a quality life, we want it to be satisfied. We look in a lot of different areas, same areas where this wise man looked. And I want you to turn in your Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and look, if you will, at verse 2. This wise man said, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word simply means fleeting. He said, what doth it profit a man, or what profit hath a man, of all his labors wherein he laboreth under the sun? One generation goeth, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to its place where it ariseth. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returneth again to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. Is there a new thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been long ago, in the ages which were before us? There is no remembrance of the former generations, neither shall there be any remembrance of the latter generations. that are to come among those that shall come after. Now that's a fascinating passage. What is it that Solomon is describing? He's describing what life is without God. No involvement of God in your life. Now as you reflect upon that, I want you to see what he said. Life without God is just a series of events. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. You get up tomorrow, what's going to be? The sun goes up, the sun goes down. And if we look at that, we say, well, that's monotonous. That doesn't provide any satisfaction. Just a series of days. The sun going up and the sun going down. That doesn't provide lasting satisfaction. And as he looked in other elements, he talked about the wind going from the north to the south. Now here our wind goes a little bit from a different direction, but you see his point. The wind just blows and blows. You look at the trees in your yard. They all lean in one direction because the source of our wind comes from the west. Here it came from the north and went down to the south. And so there are weather patterns that occur over and over and over and over to the extent that weathermen get real excited when they see these weather patterns because they can somewhat predict what's going to be based upon the weather patterns. But beloved, life without God is just a series of days, sun going up, sun going down, wind blowing from the north to the south. And then ultimately, he said, all the rivers run into the sea. This last week, while I was in the meeting in Bellflower, Brother Tom took me over to see the ocean. He wanted to show me some cliffs and lighthouses that I had not seen before. And commented while we were there, look at all the water. But look at this wall. It'll never go any farther. You know why? Because God set a boundary to the sea and said it won't go any further. Now we know that's so. That's why you call it going to the ocean. That's why the ocean doesn't come to you. Now friend, when you look at this passage, look at it one more time. In verse 11 he said, there is no remembrance of the former generations, neither shall there be any remembrance of the latter generations that are to come among those that shall come after. Do you remember, and I've asked this question before, and I've had somebody try to answer me, do you remember who your great-great-great-great-grandmother is on your mother's side? Well, now that takes you back about four generations, doesn't it? Here's somebody whose blood flows in your veins and you can't even tell me what her name was. Now what does this passage say? One generation comes, another generation comes, one goes, one comes, and we don't even remember the previous generations. We think sometimes we're the only ones that have ever lived, I guess. So our point is, in this text, is the writer is saying there's no satisfaction in just living one day after another. But we note this man who had this degree of wisdom that God had given him. And if you'll turn over to the second chapter, you'll note beginning in... let me get my bearings here. That should be chapter 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It says Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through verse 17. He said, and I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can man, the man do that cometh after the king? Even that which hath been done long ago. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly. As far as light, it excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, and the fool walketh in darkness, and yet I perceive that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so will it happen even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise man, even as of the fool, there is no remembrance forever, seeing that in the days to come all will have long been forgotten. And how doth the wise man die even as the fool? So I hated life. Because the work that is wrought under the sun was grievous unto me, and all is vanity and striving after the wind. You ever felt that way? You look at your life, what makes you different? You say, well, I'm well educated. Solomon was well educated. He had all kinds of wisdom, as he said, beyond anybody else. But yet there is that common equalizer. What is it that's going to happen to me that's going to also happen to the fool? Well, we'll both die. And why was I then more wise? But you see, while Solomon was exercising his great wisdom, he had the ability to accumulate wealth back up in the second chapter. In chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will prove thee with myrrh. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also was vanity, and of laughter it is mad. And of myrrh, what doeth it? I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. Why am I here? What is it that I'm supposed to be doing? He said, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and parks. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therefrom, the forest where trees were reared. I bought men servants and maid servants and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of herds and flocks above all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered me also silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men, musical instruments and that of all sorts, so that I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you, if you had all that, would you think your ticket was punched? Would you be satisfied? You think that would provide some satisfaction for the purpose of your life? That's what he's seeking, verse 3. But as he looked upon all those things, in verse 10, he said, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced because of all my labor. And this was my portion from all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. You see, everything that he had sought for the purpose of his life wouldn't last. It just wouldn't last. And because it wouldn't last, it didn't provide any peculiar satisfaction to King Solomon. And it never does. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and these passages that we have upon the board, as we look at man operating under his own wisdom, operating by his own knowledge, operating by his own sense of importance, what does he do? For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, begin there at verse 18, where there the writer says, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. We spoke a little while ago as we were observing the Lord's Supper about Jesus and what He did for us. Some folks will think, well, that's silly. That's just foolishness. Well, that's not anything new, you see. To those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles in first century times, they didn't understand all the ins and outs of that, and to them it didn't make any sense. They thought that it was foolishness. Some considered it a stumbling block. And if you turn back to the Roman letter in Romans chapter 1, we see again where man's wisdom began to lead him. In chapter 1, verse 20, the writer says, for the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You wonder what they did? In their wisdom, they began to elevate images of a man or images of a beast and began to fall down before that thing and worship it. Can you imagine that? Isaiah gives us a picture of that as he talks about a man who forges out an axe head and he goes out into the woods and he cuts down a tree and he uses a part of the tree to build a fire and warm himself and cook his food. And from the same tree, he carves out an image and bows down before it and worships it. And we look at that and we say, well, that's the height of foolishness. We're talking about folks who are smart doing things like that. Wise men, men that accredit themselves for their great wisdom, such as you see in Acts chapter 17. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, and what did he see? A city filled with idols. Well, did they know anything about God? Not a thing. Not a thing. They even had erected an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And Paul said to him that you worship in ignorance. I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to set him forth unto you. So there's no abundant life in knowledge. There's nothing provided by wisdom. There's no quality in all of the possessions. There's no quality found in the pleasures that we might engage in. As we seek satisfaction in all of these things, it doesn't provide what we're looking for. And as we look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and think about King Solomon, you'll see that not only did he have great riches. Any of you ever been to the Biltmore Mansion, or maybe over here to the mansion at San Simeon? And look at such things and say, boy, those folks sure had a lot of money. Well, that's so. So did Solomon. And he sought to satisfy himself, not only with silver and gold, but he also sought to satisfy himself, like many do, by surrounding himself with gardens and parks and beautiful things. But when he did all that, he found that it was all worthless as far as satisfying his life is concerned. Now, I want you to see just how wealthy Solomon was. Open your Bible once again to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, you talk about wealth. The queen of Sheba came to visit with Solomon. And she looked at all that he had. And in verse 7 she said, "Howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are the men, happy are thy servants that stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom." Well, I've looked at all this and I don't see anything that would complete everything that I've been told. I've only been told only the half of what you have. Well, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, said that the man that seeks after riches, he's not satisfied with riches. He seeks after gold and silver, and he's not satisfied when he gets it. In 1 Kings chapter 8, and in verse 62, we learn that silver in Solomon's day was like the stones on the street. Like cobblestones. You may remember years ago how that the ships bore a ballast in the front or the back of the ship to counterweight the load that was on the ship. Well, when they traveled across the ocean, when they got to their destination, what did they do with the rocks? They dumped them out. And people often used those rocks to pave their streets. There are a lot of them. A lot of rocks. Solomon's silver was that way. Are you impressed yet? There wasn't any satisfaction in all of that. Now I want you to look just briefly at some things that do provide satisfaction that Solomon learned and wrote about in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, drop down in the text to verse 8. He said, "Bitter is the end of a thing, or better rather is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resisteth the bosom, resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." You ever talk to somebody who's older that will say something about the good old days? You ever heard that expression? The good old days. Yeah, I just wish for the good old days. Solomon says that when we want the former days because they were better than these, he said, you're not wise. Most of the time when you talk to the folks who lived during the time of the good old days, they weren't quite as good as we think that they were. And so Solomon said, you're not wise when you do that. James tells us in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, that we need to emphasize the importance of living for today. James chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "Come now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that." You can't always be sure there's even going to be a tomorrow. So what do? As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, you redeem the time because the days are evil. You take advantage of the time that you have right now. What else did Solomon find that was satisfying in this life? As you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, pick up the reading there at verse 7. He said, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God hath already accepted thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let not thy head lack oil." We'll talk with you just a little bit about that. What do you do when you want to have some pleasant times? You go somewhere in your home where it's dark, and you isolate yourself, and you sit down and wring your hands. Doesn't that sound like a real happy experience? No, no. No, you want to be with people, don't you? You want to be around good friends and perhaps good food as you get together with people and enjoy that association together. Solomon said that's what it's about. That provides some satisfaction. But look further in the text. In verse 9 he said, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all thy days of vanity. For that is thy portion in life, and in the labor wherein thou laborest under the sun." Now, husbands, you look real good at that. Wives, too. The point is to you. When you look at this passage and see that Solomon is recognizing that a good wife or a good husband makes life worth living, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. You see, God did not intend for man to be alone, did he? He intended to provide the relationship of marriage, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. And he provided that relationship to provide something that's satisfying to man. And yet we learn in Matthew chapter 19 there were those who came to Jesus with an attitude about divorce. And their attitude was, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" In other words, can we just divorce them for any reason at all? And Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." Now, when we look at the words that Jesus quotes, you'll see them in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 specifically. Word for word, he quotes it from the Old Testament text. And he said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now you ask the question that they did. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, yes or no? The answer is no. They said, "Well, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away?" And, of course, their reference is from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Jesus said, "Moses, because of the hardening of your heart, said that. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her that is put away, committeth adultery." Now, that's not hard, is it? Go back to your question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Has it changed any, or is the answer still no? It's still no, isn't it? Every cause never was a consideration of God. There was one cause. And we see that this relationship between a good husband and a good wife is described in Proverbs chapter 31. We challenge you to read it as it talks about the worthy woman who can find. And it describes her attributes. But after describing her attributes, in the text it goes on to tell us what her husband thought about her. I would encourage you to look at that. Proverbs chapter 31. Down toward the end of that chapter, the writer says in verse 28, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." Now, friend, you read Proverbs 31 with this description of the worthy woman, and you read the attitude that her husband has toward her, wouldn't you be happy in a relationship like that? Wouldn't you? But you see, if you're not happy and wouldn't be happy in that kind of relationship, then you just can't be made happy. But that's how God designed it. And He designed it for our good. As we look further in the text, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, look at verse 10. It says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol, whither thou goest."
What's satisfying? When you do something, you do it right. You do a good job at it. As the Apostle Paul is writing to those in Colossae, he was concerned about some that would work and work hard only when somebody was watching them. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, the writer says, knowing, or verse 22, servants, obey them in all things that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever ye do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Well, what you do, work hard at it. Do a good job. Do the very best that you can. Solomon says there's satisfaction in that. And you know that's true. But what else do we learn? In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, a very impressive point, beginning in verse 11, he said, I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. Now there is a variable that you just cannot control. Time and chance. You can't control that. You might say, well, why did he get this job when I have the better education? Why does he get to do that when I succeeded at it many, many times and now it becomes his job? Why did all these bad things happen to me? Well, let me ask you, beloved, where did God ever promise that only good things would happen to you? Where did he ever promise to you that bad things won't happen to you? Well, he didn't say that, did he? And then we use the expression, life is not fair. You ever said that? That's not fair. No, it may not be fair. But no one ever promised that life would be fair, did they? God didn't assure you of that. Life is not always fair. Perhaps we might reason that it wasn't fair for Paul to be in bondage in a Roman prison, writing Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, because he was preaching the gospel. You think that's fair? But Paul said, I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me. You don't see Paul expressing a destitute attitude. You see him upbeat, willing to do the work that God has given him to do, not excusing discouragement because it's unfair. Now, friend, when we think about Jesus and what He came to do, in John chapter 10 and in verse 10, Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to do something. He came to provide for you life. But not just any kind of life. He came to provide for us a quality life. And we learn that Solomon, as he come to the conclusion of this great book, he finally understood that as far as satisfying things in this life, all of the things that satisfy in this life are temporary, but one. And if you look in that text in verse 13, he said, this is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now let me ask you, if you try to accumulate wealth, is that going to ultimately make you happy? Power, prestige, position, cultural things to entertain yourself with, is that satisfying? Only for a little while, but it doesn't provide any lasting satisfaction. And Solomon says that there is really no substance to life here. Now, where is there life? Where is there lasting satisfaction? Opening our Bible to 1 John chapter 5, John writes in verse 11, he said, and the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. What's that mean to you? If you're not a Christian, the things that you're doing are not going to provide for you any kind of lasting satisfaction. But God came to provide for you lasting satisfaction as He sent His Son into the world. As we read in John chapter 3, what's referred to as the golden text of the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why did He do that? So that you might have life.
and have it abundantly. And when you talk about a quality life, it's in Christ. It's not made up of the things in this life. And sometimes when we look at the things that are unpleasant in this life, we want to satisfy them in a whole lot of ways, much like Solomon did. Perhaps we want to cheer our flesh with wine like Solomon did, and we find that that doesn't provide satisfaction. Maybe we think that laughter is a wonderful thing. Now, I like to laugh as good as the next fellow. Those of you that know me know that so, and funny stories and jokes and that, I like that. But friend, the satisfaction that brings is very limited. It's temporary. When we try to surround ourselves by cultural things, if you haven't been over to San Simeon or the Vanderbilt Mansion, you need to go. Because there you'll see the results of folks who attempted to do that. And what happened? They died and left it, for one thing. What happened? Their families fuss, feud, and fight about what they're left. And you see, it really didn't provide any satisfaction for anybody. To be in Christ is to be born anew into the family of God. And certainly we learn that planting the seed of the kingdom brings forth that kind of life. The apostle writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 6 said, beginning in verse 3, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into life, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Note that Paul didn't say being baptized will make you rich. He didn't say being baptized will free you from torment or persecution or unpleasantness of life. He said being baptized into Christ will give you a new life in Christ. Now that new life in Christ has qualities that are satisfying, but it carries with it the hope of eternal life. You see, Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, "For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come." You believe that, beloved? And I see, if you believe that, then the changes that you want to make are not physical necessarily in nature, are they? It's not becoming rich. It's not engaging in pleasures. It's making your life what God wants it to be. Now maybe we're talking to somebody this morning who's not a Christian, and it's your desire to obey the gospel. Do you believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ? Now that question packs a wallop of weight behind it. Do you believe that He's the Christ? You see, it's not our purpose here for you to say, "Well, yes, I do," because that's what everybody believes. Doesn't everybody believe that? No, no. John wrote in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." You see, before you say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ," you need to first examine the evidence and be sure that's what you want to admit. Then turn from your sin. The Bible calls that repentance. This life that we're talking about this morning, quality life, is not obtained in sinful practices. I've got to turn from those things. I must be willing to confess my faith. Some were not. Would you then this morning confess your faith and be baptized into Christ, that you might have this kind of life that we've been talking about? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living the life you know you should. You know that's not as satisfying either as you'd like for it to be. But the only way to make it so is to live the way that God wants us to live. Now, friend, if you don't believe that, then all you have is that which is fleeting, that which is vanity. If you'd like to correct those things by repenting of them and confessing those before God and calling upon these good folks to pray with you and for you, that's our desire. Any way that we can help you, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.